It's been a real pleasure for me to be able to be back here. Like I said, like a jillion times before, Eau Claire is now my home, but I really feel very much like I'm at home here with you guys, and it's been a lot of fun. I have like gotten no sleep, and I have to drive like a million hours to get back home, but it's all good. That's why God made Red Bull, and so. Y'all know what I'm saying, right? With Red Bull and sunflower seeds, you can go anywhere. That's really all you need. That and Jesus. And so it's all good. Look at that. All right. What's that? Yeah, that too. With Jesus, isn't that in Philippians 4:13? Yeah, Red Bull, sunflower seeds, and Jesus, I can do all things. Boy, we need to pray, don't we? Oh, my goodness. Dig a deep hole and fall in it. Anyway, why don't we start out praying this morning? Lord, we are so grateful to be able to be here together this one last time at this conference. And Lord, I have had so much fun being together with these guys. And Lord, this one last time, we would ask you as we sit here together, that you would send your word to us, that you would speak your word to us, and let us know what is on your mind for us and our lives. Lord, we don't want to just leave here having experienced a good time. We would like to leave this place having experienced you and taking steps deeper in our relationship with you and understanding more clearly what it is that you desire for us to believe and to do in our lives. And to that end, Lord, I pray that you would speak now. Lord, you know the hearts of us all, and you know our deepest needs and the questions that we're asking. And so, God, we appeal to you in your just your gracious way of dealing with us. Lord, would you be gracious to us again during this time and speak to us? We're here to listen, and we'll obey what you tell us. We say that, Lord, and we listen in Jesus' name. Amen. The only appropriate context in which you can, as an Auburn graduate, mention the word Crimson Tide is in relation to a Tom Clancy novel. Isn't it Tom Clancy? Isn't that right? So I saw the movie. Anybody see the movie Crimson Tide? Okay. I came home and I recommended this to either Katie's parents or my parents. The problem was Katie and I had been on a cruise. Okay? We found this just outstanding deal on a cruise our first year after we were married. We had to shovel coal, but anyway, in the room where we were staying. No, I'm just kidding. We were like in the hall, like you slept in a V. No, but it was cheap. And so we went on a cruise. We had never, either one of us ever been on a cruise. So we took the cheap seats, went to the cruise, and they showed movies on a cruise, if you've ever been on one, at least on this one. And so we would go and, you know, we'd periodically watch movies. We had no idea. They were all clean. It was great. Okay, so those of you who have watched the movie, there was not a curse word uttered in Crimson Tide on that boat. And those of you who have watched the movie know that that is like a miraculous media feat. Because, like, these are like sailors on a submarine. You know what I mean? It's like they just curse the grits in the morning just because. You know what I mean? And so we recommend this movie, and someone came back, and they were like, wow, that was a lot of language in that movie. And we looked at them and said, really? You know? The movie Crimson Tide, though, is about essentially a nuclear submarine in the United States fleet that has been sent out into the Pacific, I believe it was years ago that I watched it, sent out into the Pacific because of a threat that was coming from one of these breakaway Soviet republics that Tom Clancy hypothesized. And so here this submarine is. It is a first strike submarine. That is why it is sent out. And they are simply hovering there in the Pacific, waiting for the word from Central Command. And they're engaged, as they wait, they're engaged by a Russian submarine. And part of the message from Central Command arrives over the wire, and they're attacked. And the message is cut off. They receive half of the message about what they're supposed to do with this renegade, you know, breakaway republic that is nuclear capable, they suspect. They have half the message. You'll have to watch the rest of the movie to know what happens from there, because I can't give that away. But watch it on a cruise, okay? So there's my disclaimer. Watch it the next time you go on a cruise. I introduced that to you, A, because it's the only legitimate use of the word Crimson Tide, and B, I shouldn't say things like that. But like, anyway, there was all this stuff going on about schools yesterday. You have no idea how funny that is to me. Like sitting back there, seeing all you guys like cheer for your schools and stuff. Because like, I was at Eau Claire for like 3 years before I even knew we had a football team. You know? I mean, it's a smaller school. You know, everybody roots for the Badgers, the main campus in Wisconsin. So anyway, being here, it's just been fun. So I have to throw in my punches every once in a while. I say that to say this. In a lot of ways, that picture to me is a picture of this generation. So incredibly capable because of what God has done in you and what God can do with you if only you would hear the word of the Lord. If only you got the command, if you will, from central command to know what is my mission. Wow. What capability. There's another picture I want to give you by way of illustration. It's in Ezekiel chapter 37, if you have your Bible. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is a prophet. He is living during the time of the exile of the Jewish people. He's in Babylon. Basically, his homeland has been completely destroyed by this time. The people are the Jewish people in Babylon are essentially in mourning at the destruction of their homeland, the destruction of their temple, the attempted destruction of their culture. And Ezekiel is a prophet who is living in the middle of all this. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, this is what the Lord does with Ezekiel. Verse 1 of chapter 37, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and He set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones, and He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Isn't that a great... This is the sort of thing that God does. You know, what a quandary. And Ezekiel does the only wise and diplomatic thing to a question like that. He says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know." Isn't that great? But he says, I believe, we don't know his tone or his motive. Obviously, all we have is the text. But I think he was very sincere in saying the only thing he could say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know." And then the Lord said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord.' And so, Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then the Lord said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' And so I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and I bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Now some of you may be weirded out by that. Understand that what Ezekiel was doing is he was seeing a vision. It's one of the reasons that Ezekiel is one of my favorite books in the Bible and he's one of my favorite prophets. Because God deals with him in some of the most unusual kinds of ways. And so in a vision, God carries Ezekiel and maybe even physically carries Ezekiel to a place where he sees a valley of bones. And then God says to Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you alone know. And then the Lord says, speak to them. Say to these bones, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Hear the word of the Lord. And so Ezekiel speaks what the Lord says. And he sees this valley full of bones, literally. And if you could imagine this as a vision, it's like, it's incredible. He sees this valley of bones, literally, come to life with flesh and no breath. And the Lord says, say to them, hear the word of the Lord. And then he says, let the breath come from the four winds. And so these bodies are invigorated with breath from the four winds. And then God says, this is what I mean in this vision. These people say, these people who have been cut off from their homeland, who are literally in mourning in a foreign land, they say that we are just dry bones and our hope has been cut off. Say to them, I'm going to bring you back to life. I'm going to bring you back to life and I'm going to bring you back to your land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, says the Lord. When I read that, and I don't think I'm alone, I know I'm not. I've heard a couple of other people referring back to that passage. To me, I think it would be a little strained to say there is a direct application to this generation. God was speaking very clearly to the Israelite people at the time and the circumstances that they were going through. But I asked the Lord that the same thing that happened in that day will happen in this day. That there would be people from among this generation of college students who would hear the word of the Lord and receive the breath of God, the Spirit of God, and come to life a vast army that is alive because of His word and empowered by His Spirit to embrace the fullness of the life that He has called us to. And the extent of the mission that God has been about from the beginning of time, that is bringing salvation to a lost people. None of us have the capacity for that in ourselves. We absolutely must receive the word of the Lord. We absolutely must walk in the power of His Spirit. And if you will, Ezekiel 37 provides an outline for us. As Ezekiel says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Hear the word of the Lord. And that's where I want to start as we talk about being empowered to live the life and embrace the mission that God has called us to. What does it mean to be empowered to live the life and embrace the mission that God has called us to? I couldn't think of a subtitle, by the way. So, it's just empowered. I stayed up till 2 drinking mate. I mean, you can only do so much. So, hear the word of the Lord. We are empowered by the truth that God has spoken. John 8, verses 31 and 32, if you have your Bible on your lap, or if you're sitting beside someone who does. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And I've partially quoted it there on the screen. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, this is what Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him. Jesus said, "If you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you will hold to My teaching, if you will abide in My Word, is another way of translating that. If you will abide in My Word or hold to My teaching, then you will be My disciples and you will know the truth. How will you know the truth? If you abide in His teaching. If you embrace the truth as it has been taught in the Scriptures, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And by the way, Jesus' audience's response to that was, "Wait a minute, we're not slaves. We're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anyone." That was verse 33, if you read on. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be free?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." It's exactly what we were talking about yesterday when we talk about the fall. And Jesus is saying, if you will know the truth, if you will hold to My teaching, you will be free. I don't know that I can give you an exhaustive definition of freedom, but I will give you the best one that I know. And that is that freedom is the ability to do what you ought to do. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. That's what many people think America was, that the principle of American freedom is that you can do whatever you want to do. That's not true. That's never been true. That is not freedom. Freedom is the ability, the capacity, the power to do what you ought to do. And what Jesus is saying in this John chapter 8 is that without His teaching, without a knowledge of the truth, you cannot break free from the power of sin. That is what you ought not to do. And you are held captive to sin. But if you will embrace the truth, if you will hold to the teaching of Jesus, to the person of Jesus, you will know the truth, and the truth will give you the ability to do what you ought to do and set you free from the captivity or the bondage, what you ought not to do. Here is a revolutionary truth. Truth is revolutionary. That is a revolutionary truth. If we would tell the truth, if we would live by the truth, I think our entire political system in Washington would collapse. But I'm kind of a political skeptic. So anyway, it is an absolutely revolutionary truth. And I want to describe what I mean. You don't need to turn there, but I have the references from Josiah's life in 2 Kings 22 and 23, and then 2 Chronicles 35 and 36 is where you can read the story of Josiah. Josiah was one of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, in its waning years, as Judah was very close to being attacked by Babylon and the people sent into exile, which is what we read about in Ezekiel earlier. Josiah was one of the kings who came along, and you can only say that he inherited at the age of 8 years old a morally and physically devastated kingdom because of the wickedness of his grandfather and his father, who died after, if you will, 2 years in office at the hand of sort of a popular coup. And so Josiah is given the kingship at age 8. And what you will find in this man is the work of God's grace in his life. That he seems from very early on to have his heart set towards the Lord. But the revolutionary moment in his life and in the life of that nation comes when he has commissioned people to go and essentially clean the temple of God in Jerusalem. It had been defiled, it had been left, you know, it had been filled with idols and it had been left to decay, and he sends people to go clean it. And somewhere in the temple, they found a copy of the Scriptures. The implication of that being, by the way, that there were no copies of the Scriptures to be found in that land. We don't know. Maybe some priest somewhere had kept a copy tucked away, but the times before Josiah in the reign of Manasseh had been so wicked that you can only imagine that a person who had a copy of the scroll would have tucked it away for the preservation of his own life. And Josiah, whose heart has already seemed set towards the Lord, his secretary comes back to him to report on the progress at the temple, and he says, "We have found a copy of the scroll." And so Josiah says, "Read it for me." And so the secretary begins to read from the Word of God. And Josiah literally, in this sign of contrition, tears his clothes and literally just cries out to God. And he says, "There's a prophetess in town." It was Jeremiah's aunt, by the way. "There's a prophetess in town. Send this word to her and see what she says." And this lady, Huldah was her name, reports back to the king and says, "This is what the Lord says, that all of the promises of God's destruction will come against this land because they have turned away from me, but it will not happen in your lifetime because of the way that you responded when you heard the word of the Lord." That you responded in repentance and receptivity to the word of God. Now, how would you respond if that had been told to you? Whew. Man, good. Glad it's not going to happen in my lifetime. That's how his great-grandfather had replied. Hezekiah had been told the same thing by God. That this land will be destroyed, but it will not happen during your lifetime. And his response to it in his heart, recorded in the Scripture, is, "Whew, at least it won't be happening to me." That was in Norman's translation. Josiah's response is to bear down with a full throttle reformation of the country in response to the word of God. In 2 Kings 23, I believe it's verse 25, at the end of Josiah's life, this is the report about him. This is, if you will, his biblical epitaph. "Never before Josiah, nor after him, was there a king like him in all of Israel who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. Never before nor after was there a king like him in all of Israel who turned to the Lord as he did." Oh, to read the account. That's why I give you the Scriptures. We're scratching the surface of this revolution. And then you'll get to the end of those chapters, 2 Kings 23 or 2 Chronicles 36. And you'll see that Josiah is a man. And he makes a dumb decision. And he gets killed in battle. And the next king that comes after him, and the next king that comes after him, and the next two that come after them, and they're the last ones, by the way, are all wicked. They all turn away from the Lord. And the Lord brings against that land the promised destruction. And you can look at that and say, as a pessimist might, so what? So what good did it do that one man was raised up, brought about some kind of reformation in accordance with the word that God had spoken, but look at the next generation, all wicked, completely destroyed. What we forget is that there was a young man, we don't know how old, speculation is that he was maybe 13 or 15 years old at the time that Josiah ruled, close to the time that he died, whose parents were either part of the royal family or part of the nobility. And so he grew up in the court of Josiah, and his name was Daniel. And what you see is that what God did in raising up a man who would take him at his word, who would embrace the Word of God with all of his heart, and he would lead with an integrity that came not from himself, but from the Word and from the Lord. There were young men, because Daniel was not alone, we know the names of at least three others, who when wicked kings came and God brought about His promised judgment against them and sent the people into exile, the first wave of exiles were the young men who were part of the nobility. And Daniel was among them. And his three friends were among them. And I didn't even write this down. Read the first several chapters of Daniel. Oh my goodness. If only we had the spine that those men had. They would not bow in a very literal sense. It is the Old Testament's version of what it means to live as a foreigner faithful to God in a world that is hostile to your faith. And they stood strong and they followed God. Why? Because they knew the Word. Had God not raised Josiah up, had that exile happened during the reign of his grandfather Manasseh, where no one possessed the world, how easy it would have been for those young men to capitulate. That's all they had ever seen. That was all they would have ever seen, was capitulation and idolatry. And what those young men saw was a man who held fast to the Word of God and said, I will lead my people in the worship of God in accordance with His Word. And when they were sent into exile, rather than bow, rather than compromise on the smallest aspect of the law, for a Jewish young man simply to eat food that was not permitted by God in His law, rather than compromise on that small detail, and no one would have saw it, he would rather have died than reject God. Oh! And to see the ripples. Here's one of them. Ezra. I've listed there chapter 7 verses 9. 7 to 9 in Ezra. The ripple effect. All we have are like, you know, it's like a scrapbook of these times. But 70 or so years later, a little bit more than that, there is this man named Ezra. Because see, God, He was faithful to His promise of judgment. And He was also faithful to His promise of deliverance. And He brought His people back. And Nehemiah, book named after him, was one who came back to Jerusalem after 70 plus years. And he began the restoration of the physical city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. And he began the restoration of the foundations of the physical city. But when Ezra came back, under the authority of the Persian king who was then ruling in Babylon, when Ezra came back, what he found is that the spiritual foundation was still cracked. But Ezra, coming from Babylon, a land hostile to a monotheistic faith like Judaism, where he would find no support in the outside community, what you see is that a man emerges from that place. And Ezra 7:10 says that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in all of Israel. Where did he come from? He came from the generation or two after Daniel, who had come the generation after Josiah, who had taken God at His word. It's the ripple effect. And it was felt even in the return back to Jerusalem. As Ezra literally led the people who had returned back to that place into the faithful practice of following God, of taking Him at His word, and not simply falling into this moral disillusion. Ezra led them in accordance with the word of God. But you know, that wasn't the only place that the Jewish people, who were a byproduct, if you will, not only of the exile, but also of Josiah's faithfulness to the Word of God. It's not the only place where you found communities of Jewish people in that area of the Mediterranean world. Because only a handful of them returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Most of them, over the course of time, spread out into the cities around the Mediterranean world. And in almost every place where there was a significant number of Jewish people who knew the Lord and knew His law, what did you find but a place to gather called a synagogue and listen to the Word and worship the Lord in accordance with the truth? And so here you find generations of people who are meeting together, bound together, finding their identity in the Lord and the Word that He has spoken to them as His people. And that, by the way, if you will, if you could imagine the Christian missionary movement as a fire, that was the tinderbox in many of those cities. that the first Christian missionaries went to, it was like fire hit these synagogues where there were people who knew the Lord, who knew His Word, and were awaiting His Messiah. And many of the first converts came from those precise places. You look at Paul's life, every time he went into a city, where is the first place he went? To the synagogue. Because he understood that God had given him a mission, God had brought him to life, and he was bringing the message of life. He knew that the gospel was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, people like you and me. And so he would go to these synagogues and he would preach. And he risked his life. Truth is revolutionary. Paul, by the way, had set his heart to annihilate the church. And Jesus had shown him mercy. That's why he says in 1 Peter 1:15, he considers himself the chief of sinners, the foremost among sinners, because he had persecuted the church of Christ. But he said, God saved me to demonstrate to everyone that God will save anyone. Me who was so hostile to him, if he would reach to me, he will reach to anyone. Paul had come to life with the gospel. And then he began taking it to the world. He had embraced the truth, and the truth had changed his life. And this is what you find in Acts chapter 17. Excuse me, Acts chapter 14. If you haven't already turned there, you might want to open this up. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are traveling around on their first sort of missionary excursion into these areas that had never been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They come to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, and they're in Lystra, and they heal a man. The crowd was incredibly impressed. They were so impressed. In fact, this is verse 11 of chapter 14. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. And when the apostles heard of this and they realized what was going on, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, He let all nations go their own way, yet He has not left Himself without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. But then, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the cities where Paul had just been preaching and had been run out of town, but then some Jews came and they won the crowd over. In other words, they convinced them that Paul was a rebel or something like that. And they stoned Paul and they dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Do you see that Paul was really willing to risk his life? Repeatedly, the man was willing to risk his life. But that's not the only point I want you to note in this account. I want you to note two other things. One is that if I were grading this paper from Luke, I would say, boy, the plot is kind of weak right in this one point here. God wrote this, okay, so I'm just kidding. But do you see what Luke does here? He says, and even with these words, verse 18, Paul and Barnabas had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And then some Jews came and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul, who they just thought was a god. the plot is kind of thin in that point. We don't get any sense of the timing of these things or anything like that. But it's not the point that Luke is trying to emphasize right there. He's not writing for the purpose of plot. He's writing so that we will get a sense of how the gospel went forward. With the lips and the feet of people who were willing to give it all. Who were willing to go to the farthest reaches that they could go and give it all, even to the point of laying down their life. And Paul, with his crowd, they pick up stones to stone the spokesperson of this message that they've decided on a whim that they will reject. Because people have come and incited them, and they stone Paul, and they drag him outside of the city. And everyone thinks he's dead. And his friends come and they gather around him. And they're, you know, he's died. You know, what will we do? Maybe they were thinking. And then all of a sudden, someone notices that he's moving. That, you know, the guy's had rocks hurled at his head, at his body. He's absolutely broken in his body, but he's alive. And they say, oh, he's alive. You know, we've got to get this guy some medical attention. And, you know, they help him up onto his feet because he's like resuscitated, you know, and they help him up onto his feet and he's bleeding and he's bruised. And they say, oh, Paul, you're alive. Praise God. Let's go. And he says, yes, let's go. And they go that way and he turns and he goes right back to the city where the people had just tried to kill him. Can you see that? Do you read what I read? They stoned Paul, verse 19, and they dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the apostles had gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They tried to kill him and he went back. And he said, thank you very much. I will leave at my leisure because my life is not in your hands. Do you see the confidence that this man has in God? They could not kill him until it was his time to go. And until it was his time to go, he was going to preach the gospel. And he would not live according to the fear of man. He lived for the will of God and the mission that God had called him to. That is why the church spread like wildfire. In those days, because there were men and women who were not afraid. They were willing to pay the ultimate price. What is our response to the Word? To the truth, that truth is revolutionary. That there is a power that God has afforded to us in His Word to live this life. Live in it. I could say it probably many other ways. Jesus said it in John 8, abide in His Word. I could say, you know, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. And I've just tried to encompass them all. And just that phrase, live in it. It seems to be the sense of what the psalmist says in Psalm 1 when he says, how blessed is a man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. How blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and on it he meditates day and night. Live in the Word that God has spoken to you. There is no greater truth than the truth that God has revealed in His Word. There is no firmer anchor. There is no more solid foundation you will ever find than the truth that God has spoken in His Word. Read it. Make notes on it. Write in your journals about it. Take notes when you hear preachers teaching the Word in truth. Study it. Get involved in small groups where they are opening the Word and you are learning what it is that God is saying to you and to us. Learn how to think. Learn how to think the way that God thinks. We could not think His thoughts, and so He spoke to us. And He recorded it. God chose, and He could have chose to do it any way that He wanted to. God chose to write a book. I appreciate that. He's an author. Read His book. Live in His book. Meditate on the Word of God, which according to Hebrews 4 is living and active. and sharper than any sword could be. But don't just read it. Put it into practice. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say?" Lord meant master, the one who calls the shots, you know, the one who I am submissive to. And he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say?" I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation of that house on a rock. And when the storms came and the water, you know, just comes and crashes against that house, it will not fall. But this is what he is like who hears my words and does not put them into practice. He's like a man who builds his house on the sand. And when the storms come and the torrent strikes that house, it will collapse and its devastation will be complete. When you hear the word that God is speaking to you, and see, you won't always hear, you know, I cannot tell you, no other person can say to you, this is, you know, this is how you ought to put this word into practice. God tells you that. In fact, I've been talking with a couple of you, and you're like, you know, what you said in that message, and then you'll tell me what I said, and I kind of want to go, I didn't even say that. God said that to you. Because honestly, on a couple of counts, I really didn't say that. What you did is you took the truth from God's Word, and then God spoke to you, and He made application of that truth. And I never even hinted at that application. Because God speaks to you. God knows you. He knows how He wants to form your belief, and He knows how He wants to shape your behavior so that you will walk in uprightness in this world and be full and be free and be solid. This is the only place that you will find solidity. Everything else is a shadow at best. Only in Jesus, only in the Word of God will you find solidity in this world. Why not feast on what is solid and grow from it? Why not find direction for your life? There is no need to wander. There is no need to wander. There is no need to wonder about life, the meaning of life, eternity, eternal destiny. All of these things God has spoken already because He knew that we could not make it on our own, given our own lights. And so He sent His Word to be our light. I envision it this way. Some of you have traveled before and you pull off at a rest area. You know what I mean? So you're traveling like in the state of Illinois, which, by the way, is like 13 days long if you drive it north to south. So you stop at a rest area in Illinois and you're like, oh, how much longer, you know, am I going to be in Illinois when I'm driving to Wisconsin? We'll be there tomorrow. And so you walk into the rest area and, you know, they've got those big, those huge maps, right? You know, and a lot of these rest areas, this is enormous maps, and there's always an arrow that says, you are here. There's always that red arrow that says, you are here. Imagine walking into a rest area with that giant plexiglass display case with a red arrow that says, you are here, and no map. That'd be kind of confusing, wouldn't it? You are here. Well, thanks a lot. I know I'm here. I want to know where is there and how long does it take me to get there from here. You are here. That is how this world lives. That is how we must live if we do not have the Word of truth. All we can say is, I am here. You are here. What else can be said? The Word of God is, if you will, our map. It is the only source of direction that will lead to life. Everything else is mere movement. And progress is what we want. And how can we know whether we are progressing towards God, towards righteousness, towards God's mission, unless we will open up the map and read it? Read it. And let God say, you are here, and here is where you're going. And I'll take you there. We're empowered by God through the Word of truth that He's spoken to us, and also through the Spirit that He has given to us. I wish that I had something new to say than what I am about to say, and I have nothing new to say. I have nothing more profound to say than this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? Those of you who have entrusted your life to Jesus, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The very Spirit of God lives in you. I am almost reluctant to say, but I will anyway, that I think I barely understand, or maybe I could say intellectually I might grasp that idea, but in life experience, oh, how I wish I lived according to that truth. Talk about putting it into practice. You know, how much I wish that I lived according to the truth that my body is a temple, that God lives in me. And God lives in you by His Holy Spirit. That is absolutely phenomenal. It's a truth that is so astounding that I pray over it daily. I pray over those truths so that I can try to teach my mind to think what is true. I so often see myself as operating under my own strength and my own wisdom, and I don't acknowledge the truth that God lives in me and I can rely on His Spirit who lives in me. I had a friend. Only a couple of people in this room might know him who are from Auburn. Their friend named Neil. Neil could do anything that required a power tool. I can do nothing with a power tool, okay? I have a circular saw, and like by law, I can't possess any other power tools because I am completely inept at building things. Like, I am not a building kind of person. But my wife, Katie, wanted to put crown molding in our house. Has anyone ever done crown molding? Oh, man. So anyway, for you guys, it may be easy now. But like, so I go over, we're moving to Wisconsin, and so my last great hope is that Neil will teach me how to do crown molding. Crown molding is that strip of molding along the top of the ceiling. And it's all fine if it was all straight. But you have corners in the room, and you have to like cut this thing, you know, the molding, and fit it into the corner and not leave yawning gaps, which I would be fine with, but Katie's not. And so I go to see Neil. You just put a lot of caulk in those gaps. But anyway, so I go see Neil. And Neil, I have my yellow legal pad. I'm somewhat infamous for always having a yellow legal pad. And so Neil is actually putting up a chair rail, which is very similar. It's kind of like molding along the middle of the wall. He's actually hanging this stuff. So I go and I make copious notes about how to do crown molding. Note, 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 note. Cut the thing at this angle. Measure this, measure that. You know, get this kind of saw. Na, 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 na. You know, take a note after note after note. I took 3 pages of notes about how to hang crown molding. I'm an English major, right? I could have written a paper about it. But when I got to Wisconsin, I actually had to do it. I was supposed to, like, put it up. And so I went and bought some crown molding. I was like a test case, you know. So I bought this strip of crown molding, and I looked at it for a long time, and I got my notes out, and I'm reading my notes, and I'm like, what in the world does that mean? You know what I mean? Have you ever done that? You know, you get these instructions, and you're like, what? An angle? How do you measure an angle when you cut wood anyway? I never even asked. I didn't think to ask that to Neil. You know, he had this like multi-billion-dollar saw. And I only had like $5, so I bought a miter box, which is a little plastic box with angles, and a saw. You know, so I cut it. I'm like, I don't know what angle is that thing at. I don't know these things. And you know what became painfully aware to me at that point? I did not need notes. I needed Neil. The notes were not enough because I had taken them and I knew nothing. I just wanted Neil. It's like, Neil, would you drive 1,397 miles to Eau Claire and come hang this crown molding for me? I didn't need notes. I needed Neil to do it, to be there I mean, he didn't have to do it. He could just be there and show me how to do it. He could bring his billion-dollar saw and, like, show me just, like, what. Some of you are going, give it up, man. It's okay. There's never been crown molding in our house, by the way, just so you know. So if anyone wants to, feel free to come on up and do it, because I can't. Or show me, and maybe I can. And I mean that as a dim reflection of this truth, that God is with you. He did not say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. As you go, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you always. Now that is what he said. What he didn't say is, go, and guys, good luck. You know, all the best to you. You know, I'm going back to heaven, but you can do it. Just believe me. You know, Kayla's thing. You know, if you believe in yourself, you can do anything. You know, like Barney advice, you know. Jesus said, here is my mission. Here is the mission that God has been on for all time. Blessing the nations through people He has called. And I have called you. And I've chosen you and I've appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. John 15:16. And He said, and I will be with you. You don't have to go it alone. You don't have to do this by yourself. I will be with you. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God who is in you, whom you received? And then He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I will be with you to the end of time. And you will receive power when my Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witness to the remotest part of the earth, to the end of time and to the ends of the earth. God has said, I will be with you by my Spirit. You, listen to me, I've said this over and over this weekend, you do not have the power to live a full life or carry out the mission of God in yourself. You do not have the wisdom that you need to do that. God, by His Spirit and through His Word, gives you the power that you need to live the life that He has called you to live and to carry out the mission that He has called you to carry out. No matter what it is, no matter what shape it takes, and it will not take the same shape for any person in this room, but whatever test that God calls you to walk through, God will prepare you to face. How many of you have not been frustrated with a professor who tests you on materials that he does not cover in class? Do you know how much it makes you want to gouge your eyes out? Or his eyes out, you know? It's like, just, it's fine, give us hard tests, but tell us what you're going to test us on. God will never ask you to walk through a test that He has not prepared you for through His Word and by His Spirit. It's why He has given you His Word. It's why He has given you His Spirit and not simply left you to do His work in your strength and your wisdom. It would be impossible. Try it. I do quite regularly. My strength, my wisdom, and I reach the end of my rope very quickly. And it's like God wants me there at the end of my rope to learn that lesson that I cannot do it alone. I have to walk, to think, to minister in the power and the wisdom that He has provided. I don't have the capacity. No human has the capacity. That is why He said, I will be with you to the end of the age. That is why He said, you will receive power when my Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. How do we respond? I mean, what do we do in light of this? And again, I can't make the application that God can make to your heart. But how do we respond to the fact that the Spirit of God indwells us and empowers us to live the life and fulfill the mission that God has called us to, cultivate a conscious reliance on the Spirit? Listen to me, you who have believed in Jesus. The Spirit of God indwells you. Those are the words of Romans 8:11. That word, the Spirit of God indwells you. The other words were from 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? The fact does not change. You may be unconscious. You may live your days unconscious of the fact that the Spirit of God lives in you. And it is my own intuition, if you will, that the Spirit of God will still exert an influence, probably a very strong influence that we will only know when we get to heaven. I feel it. Non-Christians know it too. People who have not put their trust in Jesus can come. There was we were down at the beach. The Eau Claire gang from the Navs goes from Eau Claire, Wisconsin, down to Pensacola, Florida every spring break. All right? So we go to Pensacola, we camp out, and anybody can come. We do it on the cheap so that, you know, people can afford to come. They can invite their friends. And there was a friend of mine who is considering the claims of Jesus on his life, but he's not there yet. And he came, and we're sitting on the beach talking one day, and he knows a number of the guys and girls who are in the Navigator Ministry at Eau Claire. And he sits on the beach, and we were talking about, you know, I was just saying, man, you know, all you need to do is entrust your life to Jesus, you know. We were talking about some of the objections that he had, some of the things, the tough questions that he had not yet resolved in his mind. And he said, as he's talking through all of these objections, all of these intellectual things, he said, but I cannot deny the fact that there is something different about this group. And I can't explain that. You know, you just can't explain it. And it's my favorite one. I was in Russia with a team of navigators. Go overseas, by the way. I was in Russia with a team of navigators. Go to an STP2. We had spent a bunch of time with this guy named Sergei. It just happened that summer that every guy's name was Sergei, too. Like everybody's name is Mark, who is on staff here. It was like that's what we were experiencing there. And so Sergei had been hanging around our group. He had gotten to know a number of guys. And then to a friend of mine, not to me, he came up to him after about 3 weeks of relating to this group. And he said, I've made a conclusion about your group. And this friend was like, oh, this is great. You know, a little bit of openness here. People are not really prone to be open to strangers. He said, I've drawn a conclusion about your group. You're all liars. He was crushed. We're all liars. What do you mean? He said, how many of you guys knew one another before you came here? And he said, most of us had never met one another before we got here. He said, you're all liars because you all act like you like one another. You put on a great pretense of, you know, kindness and civility towards one another. He had arrived at the wrong conclusion because he saw something that was real. I mean, yeah, there were times where we had to, like, force ourselves to be friendly. And my friend tried to explain that. There are things which genuinely irritate us about one another, but we're trying not to act out on that. Like, we don't feel bound to relate to people who irritate us in an irritable way, you know, because God is changing us. He didn't accept that. But what he saw was something that was very real. As the Spirit of God was changing the lives of people in a way that probably most of us could not measure. And many of us, like this one right here, were almost wholly unconscious of, because I live my life rather independent and a lot from the head. And I don't think a lot about the fact that God indwells me through His Spirit. And what I'm trying to learn, and it's taken me so long, and I hope it doesn't take you quite this long, half of my life now I've been a Christian, and I'm only just learning this, and I wish I had learned it so much earlier, to develop a conscious reliance on the Spirit. And my way of doing that, just so you know, by way of maybe more practical application, I mentioned this earlier, is that I pray through, it's a real innovative bullet point on my prayer list. It says, the Spirit. And I have about four passages under that, and I've mentioned some of them to you. that 1 Corinthians 6:19, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And Romans 8:11, I also mentioned that to you. And so I just pray through those passages. Those are part of my daily prayers when I pray daily. I just ask the Lord, Lord, I want to rely on Your Spirit. I am aware now, at least I'm aware in my head that You live in me, and I want to live it. I want to experience the fullness of that truth. I want to go on and say, how do you live out of the power that God provides? One of the unique endowments of a Christian who has entrusted her life to Jesus is that she has been gifted by the Spirit to carry out God's purposes. That's terribly unique. It's a unique idea. I don't think anyone would have arrived at that idea except that God revealed it. That when you are, when the Spirit of God comes to make His home in you, He also brings gifts with Him. Isn't that cool? Because that's the sort of the way that we relate to one another, right? When we go to the house of a stranger, someone who is going to put us up, it's a gesture of kindness to bring a gift when you come. And when the Holy Spirit comes to make His home in you, He brings gifts. But it's not just a generous gesture. It's an absolute necessity. Because the Lord, now through the gifts that He has given you, is giving you the strength through His Spirit, through the gifting that He's given you, to carry out His mission. So He called you, not simply that you would experience a full life, but that you would become an active participant in the mission that God is on. And He brings you the gifts that you need in order to carry that out. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 is one of the passages that we might go to. It happens to be one of my favorite because it's somewhat of the summary, the shorthand way of encapsulating some of the New Testament teaching on the Spirit's giftings. And that is that each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it in the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be glorified. That's it. Each one of us who is in this room should use the gifts that he or she has received from the Spirit of God when He came to make His home in you, to carry out the mission of God, that is, to administer grace to the people who are around us. We should all be faithfully employing the gifts that God has given us to minister grace to the people who are around us. If we speak, we should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If we speak the words of men, if we speak the words from our own heads, we are asking people to be blessed by our wisdom. That blessing can only go so far. When you speak, speak out of the wisdom of God, from the Word of God. When you serve, don't try to serve out of your own strength. Serve in the strength that God provides, so that you do not get the glory, because it doesn't belong with you. God gets the glory. To Him be praise and honor in Jesus. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. Recognize the gifts that God has given you. I told you I'm not really good with power tools. But I do understand that you don't hammer a nail with a chainsaw. That would be fairly ineffective and probably wreck your chainsaw. Some of you have been given a hammer. Some of you have been given a chainsaw. You don't have to look like one another in the ministry that you do. You will not look like one another in the ministry that you do. If He's given you a chainsaw, cut wood. If He's given you a hammer, hammer nails. You see what I'm saying? The Spirit of God has gifted you particularly to carry out a ministry that God wants to carry out in this world, to bless people with His grace, and He's doing it through you. Understand how God has made you. Understand how He's gifted you. And by the way, I've found two things. Number one is that I can't identify the gifts that the Lord has given me very well in isolation from other people. I need the counsel of other people who know me well and can say, you know, I see you functioning in this way. I see this strength in you, and I want to call out that strength and tell you, you do this well. I think you ought to emphasize this. I think you ought to cultivate ways that you can actually use this more effectively. I don't understand my own strengths very well in isolation. And I do not understand my strengths if I am not reaching out in ministry. You cannot, because the gifts were given to you to minister grace to other people. And so I can't learn my strengths or my gifts in isolation, and I can't learn them if I am passive and not reaching out and sharing my life with people. Man, I have done some crazy things before in attempting to minister to people or ministering to people, and many of those things are not me. You know, many of those things that I was trying to do, I didn't do very well, and through trial and error, I came to realize, you know, that that's not a particular strength of mine. But by God's grace, I've also had the chance to minister in some ways where I see God saying, that is you. That's you. That's who I made you to be. Now go for it. Man, I just wish that God would God will do it. I wish that we would say, Lord, how did you make me? I mean, Lord, here I am reaching out. Would you confirm to me how it is that you want me to minister in the gifting that you've given me? And so that we understand, we identify that, and hear the Lord say, that's you. And you go for it. That's who I made you to be. Now you minister in that and share my grace. We can't carry out the mission of God on our own. And I think you guys understand, as in some of what I've said, just the vast scope of God's mission has been going on since the beginning of the world, since the beginning of humanity. It is going to go on until the end of time. I don't know if I'm a heretic or not, but I am praying not that I will live to the last generation. That would be pretty cool, I have to admit. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 talks about Jesus coming back, and I would love to see that. And I actually pray, part of my daily prayers too, is that I ask Jesus to come back. And that may sound kind of odd to you, but I'm actually asking the Lord that He will give me the privilege to help reach the last generation. I don't have to live through it. I just want to be a part of helping to reach and help lead the leaders of the last generation. It's going to go on, and I don't know. The Lord hasn't told me to pray that. I just ask Him for that, you know, and if that's not His will, that's all right with me. To the end of time, to the ends of the earth, I was in Nepal in 92, and me and some friends, there were four other college guys, and then a couple of men were on this missions trip. And we were going to go on this trek, because in Nepal, in the Himalayas, you trek, right? And so we were on a trek, by the way, with a guy named Tech, which we thought was really cool. We actually made songs up about Tech. internal monologue. Turn it down. So we're on this trek. We take a bus from Kathmandu to a city whose name I cannot remember. We get off the bus. We cross a footbridge across this big river and get on another bus. And we drive that bus, like the other half of the day, to another city, which I can't remember. And at that point, the road ended. So like you weren't going to get on another bus. And so we got off the bus and it was the end of the day. And so we slept that night. And then we got up the next morning and we hiked. And it was just a footpath. That was the way that people traveled in this area, because we were getting to an area that was like way, way away. So we hike along this footpath. But you could tell there were a lot of people who had walked along this footpath, very well defined. So we're hiking and we're hiking. We pass through towns and wave at people. You know what I mean? We were very odd. And so we're going on and we go on, and all day we hike. And at the end of the day, we come up on this rather large village, you know what I mean? And a lot of people, you could tell it was probably the biggest village that we had come to, all the way there. And I look as we walk into town, and I see a sign hanging off of this building. You have any idea what it said? Very close. Enjoy Coca-Cola. I couldn't believe it. I'm like, a day's hike from the last road, and there's a sign that says enjoy Coca-Cola. And so I did, but I'm astounded. I couldn't believe it. I was like, marketing genius. This company has reached a day beyond the last road in a Himalayan nation. I was truly astounded. And so we hike and we go on another day, literally a full day's hike on up into the mountains. The path is a little more narrow, but still pretty well defined. So you're getting into a place that's more sparsely populated. We come to another village where we spent the night. By the way, I want to call Pepsi and say, if they pay me, I'll say there was a Pepsi sign there. But anyway, we spent the night at this village. It's 2 days in. The third day in, we hike all day up and down these ravines. We were hiking miles and miles and miles into the mountains. And we finally come to this one, hill. There's a deep valley. And on the other hill, we can see our destination, the place that we are trekking to. Oh, and we're thinking, oh my gosh, we are so far away from like anything. And I'm so tired and I'm so glad that we are here. And so we hike down the ravine, up the hill, and we get there. And guess what I see? Not McDonald's. Not Coca-Cola, not anything that America can export. I saw 500 Nepali believers holding yellow flower leis with a sign that said, "Welcome." They had all come together for a conference from all of the villages around all of this hill area. They had all come together to worship Jesus. And we're like, exhausted, we're crying, we're laughing, we're dumbfounded by the fact that we are welcomed by family in a place that is as remote as I can even imagine. And if I was impressed that there was a Coca-Cola sign one day off the last road, I was in almost disbelief that the gospel had gone literally to the ends of the earth. And I got to see it. I didn't just get to see it. I got to worship with these people. I got to lead worship with these people. They had no idea what I was singing. Here we are out here. These people who speak a language I don't even understand. All of us standing out. They had built a makeshift stage. And here we are for 3 solid days. People camped all over this village, staying with friends, sleeping heaven knows where. Here we are in our little yellow traveling tent colony with them. You know what I mean? Oh, can you believe it? Can you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been carried forward not through angels, not through mysticism and visions, but through people? People who have been chosen by God, empowered by God, have gone person to person through culture after culture and family and nation to the point that there are 500 people and probably more beyond that now who worship Jesus in the mountains of Nepal. It is amazing. You can't write a better story than that. So why not just join the one that God has been writing? You cannot live a greater life than that. You cannot define for yourself a better mission than that, a higher, more challenging, more fulfilling, more exhilarating mission than that. So just join it. Don't try to make your own. Join God in the work that God has been doing, in the work that He has empowered you to do. Follow Him wherever He calls you. Live in the gifting that God has given you. Embrace His Word. Follow His way. Oh my goodness. You can't beat it. You could not do anything better in your life. Do you know how far the gospel has reached? Do you know the extent of the power of the gospel to transform lives? Do you know where the end of the earth is? Black Mountain, North Carolina. To the men who first heard those words, "You will be my witnesses to the remotest part of the earth," they could not have even imagined this place. Thousands of miles away from where that command, that promise was spoken, they could not have imagined that we would sit here today and worship Jesus. They could not have imagined that thousands of years, centuries after century after century, there would be people who would gather around and open up the Bible to see what God has to say. God's mission will not fail because God is championing His mission. God's kingdom will not cease because He is the King and He's issued us an invitation to join Him. Let's pray. Lord, we know that of ourselves we are not competent and we're not wise enough, not even to really negotiate our own lives and the tests that we face, and certainly not to live a full life and a life of righteousness or holiness, and certainly not to participate in your mission, not on our own, Lord. We can't do that. And so, Lord, here we sit, as your people, asking, God, would you empower us? Would you teach us? Would you instruct us through your word? Would you empower us through your spirit to live the life and embrace the mission that you have called us to? Lord, we will faithfully follow you. And we trust in your promise that you will be with us to the end of the age, to the end of our life, to the end of this age if we live to it, Lord. We trust in the promise that you will be with us. We joyfully embrace that word and go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.